Good to see everybody here this evening. We're going to look tonight a couple of places. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, God gave the Bible to us as a revelation of His will to you and me. Now, He chose men to give that to us, to act as the agents, if you will, of delivering, first receiving and then writing and delivering the message to us. And the word in this particular passage, when it talks about men spoke from God being moved by the Holy Spirit, the word there translated moved means to be pushed or carried along. In other words, they weren't like robots and they just went into a trance and their hands started moving to write. That God used and the Holy Spirit used their knowledge, their vocabulary, the way they normally wrote and spoke to reveal the message to us. And that's important because if the Bible, especially New Testament we're talking about here, if the New Testament had written all in exactly the same kind of wording and all the same kind of illustrations and such, someone would conclude, oh, there was only actually one actually wrote it, and he just claimed there was all these different people. But if you go back and do a little bit of study, you'll find the different writers had very different writing techniques, and if you can read in the translations also, the illustrations are used were different. And so it's obvious that they were different men at different times being used by the Holy Spirit, but using their ability, their knowledge, and their vocabulary, for example, to write the Word of God. So it was a group of people that did it. There wasn't just one or two. They were carried along or pushed along by, as this word says, being moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So they were guided miraculously to teach and to write and to speak the Word of God that He gave to them. They did not write their own ideas. Now, they wrote as God wanted them to write. God gave them the message, and yet He also, through the Holy Spirit, directed them to write the truth on all things. And He wanted us to understand that when we study His Word. And if you go back and read about the Bible and what it is and those things about it, and you'll find that the Bible was written over approximately 1,600 years by 40 different writers, and yet the same message comes out from beginning to end. Now, that is not something that could be done by finite human beings without the direction of God. And it was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God and the person of the Holy Spirit came upon them to direct their writing in a way that He wanted them to write and for us to be able to read and study and understand. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, the word inspiration literally means God breathed. In other words, God breathed forth this message in the person of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. And so we look at that and realize that it was a book that was not, somebody didn't just sit down and write it in a few days' time and say, okay, all these different people wrote it. No, he didn't. It was written over a long period of time. Most of the writers of the Bible did not know each other in life. They didn't live at the same time. There were some exceptions to that. For example, Isaiah and Micah in the Old Testament lived the same time. And Daniel and Ezekiel lived the same time. And the apostles lived about the same time. But For the most part, the writers of the Bible did not live at the same time. And in fact, they were not even alive at the same time that they would work together. But we look at that and realize that Christ revealed God's will. So we go back to the question at the first, who wrote the Bible? Well, the actual physical writing was done by the prophets of the Old Testament and the prophets and apostles of the New Testament. But Christ revealed God's will. Even Christ did not originate his own message. Now some may think, wait a minute, did Christ didn't originate the message? No, he says he didn't. But the Father revealed the message to him. And he revealed it as he was upon the earth to his disciples. And John chapter 12 and verse 49, Jesus said, "For I spoke not from myself, but my Father that sent me, he has given me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Even as the Father has said unto me, so I speak." So Jesus said, I do not originate this message. I am speaking to you the message of God, my Father. And Jesus, while he was on earth, did the Father's will to perfection. He completed it. He fulfilled it in every way that was required of him. And he revealed to his disciples, later called apostles, he revealed them, to them over and over again, his message. And you read through the four gospel accounts and you think, well, how did that ever come about? As bumbling and stumbling sometimes as the apostles were when they were following Jesus, and they got in arguments over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and they got into it with each other for about different things sometimes. And you think, well, how could these 12 men be the ones to reveal the message of God to all? Well, it's because Jesus promised to them that the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his apostles in order that they might receive, not only receive, but understand and teach and write with absolute accuracy. Now, again, they didn't write all exactly the same way. They used different vocabulary, different sentences, and all kinds of things like that. For example, if you compare, even in the translation that we have, the writing of, say, the Apostle Paul or Luke, as opposed to John, it's an entirely different writing style. They use different kinds of words, different vocabulary, all of those things. And yet, all of them were guided by the Holy Spirit to do so. In John 14, 26, Jesus said to his disciples there, "The Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said unto you." I'm sure the disciples must have wondered sometimes, if Jesus is teaching these things, how are we going to remember all of it? As far as I know, Jesus was not writing it down for them. And so they must have sometimes wondered, well, Jesus said, here is what's going to happen. God, my Father, when I go back to him, is going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, upon you, and he will guide you into all the truth and will give you a remembrance of all of these things. That's why we have the Bible in a complete form, because God did that, but not only for the apostles of the New Testament, he also did that same kind of thing for the prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and all those others who wrote the Old Testament for us. So the promise, but that promise that Jesus gave was given only to the apostles, to no one else. Now, there are others who were chosen later that they would receive a certain part of that gift that they could write also. Like Luke, for example. Luke was not an apostle, but he was a follower along with Paul, a fellow traveler with him. And so Luke wrote concerning the message of the Word of God, and Mark did too, and there were a few others. But God's Word is not from men. So it is not of human origin. The Bible writers had no claim of originality for themselves. Rather, they attributed their message to God through the Holy Spirit. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there, of course, there's many passages we could refer to here. This is one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now here, I'll go back to verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "For who among you knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no one save the spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Of which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." In a sense, this is a definition of inspiration. He says it's not in the spirit of man that is the originator of these things. He said in verse 12, "But we received not the spirit of the world." In other words, the world didn't tell the apostles and others to write the word of God. He says, "But the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." As Jesus promised to his apostles, when the Holy Spirit would come upon you, you would remember these things. You would remember the things that I have taught you. And then, verse 13, he says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Some translations say with spiritual, in other words, spiritual ideas. And so God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, spoke these things to them and brought that message to them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, and for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you receive from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." So Paul was writing there to the church of Thessalonica. And he says, when you receive this message from me and from Peter or the other apostles, when you receive that message, you received it as it was the word of God. And he says, you received it as it is in truth the word of God. And so there's so many people in the world today that say that, well, the Bible is just a good book and it was written by some good men, but it's still just a book, and we could take it or leave it. That's the attitude of a lot of people in the whole world. And yet, if the Bible is what it claims to be, we have nothing else we can go to. There is no other. The Bible claims to be the Word of God, not just a Word of God. And we can take the books of Muhammad or whoever we want to, and that's also kind of the Word of God too. No, the Bible is exclusive of everything else. In more than 3,000 times in the Bible, such expressions are used as God said or God spoke, or the message came directly to one of the prophets or one of the apostles, for example. It is then, it's deserving of our respect, but also our acceptance of it. Now, we can respect something and not necessarily believe and follow it, but it takes both of those things. It deserves our respect, our acceptance, as the message of our Creator, who created this universe in which we live, and which we live now and will until the time of our own physical death. Psalms 119 and verse 130. It says there, "The opening of your words gives light. It gives an understanding to the simple." In Psalms 119, 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the opening of the Word of God gives light, a light that we cannot possibly have and understand without God's message. It gives understanding to the simple. And the more simple we are, the more we can fully understand, and we come to the idea of God, not that we're going to be great scholars of the world or anything like that, but the simple teaching of the Word of God. You go back, for example, and study and read the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus were the simplest teaching that you can possibly receive, and yet it is the most profound teaching that you can possibly receive. It's both of those things. And in human wisdom, those can't possibly be the same thing. But in God's wisdom, it is. We also follow the Bible and not man's systems of authority. And this is where a problem often comes from for people. They don't want to admit or accept the idea that the Word of God is the authority over us in our teaching and our life and the way we are to live. Authority rests in the written Word, not in the church, for example. You know, we're part of the church. We're God's people here together. But the authority does not come from you and me. It comes from God. In Matthew 28, Jesus said in giving the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18, He begins by saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, that's all authority. There is no other. It's either in heaven or it's on earth, and He has all of it. And then He says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Why would He say that? Because it's by their authority, the authority of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And so that authority was used by Jesus to command them of His day, and us also, to take the gospel message to the whole world. You know, that's our responsibility. Now, obviously, we can't all go to every part of the world individually, but we have to take it to our part of the world where we are. Now, if you go over to 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy that you're to seek out those who will listen to the message, believe and obey it, and teach them to go and teach others. And they're to go and teach others also. That's how the gospel message was to be sent out. And it was done as God intended. But there are still some people who think the church, for example, gave the Bible to the world. Well, that's not what happened. The church did not give the Bible to the world. In fact, the church is in existence because the Bible revealed what it is. And we have to understand the teachings of the Bible resulted in the church, God's family, the kingdom of God being established beginning on the day of Pentecost. And any church that does not measure up to the standard of the New Testament cannot be the one that Jesus created and brought into existence. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Well, what was the rock? Now, some say the Apostle Peter was the rock because that's what his name meant. No, his name was rock, but it was like a small rock you can hold in your hand. The rock He's talking about here is a foundation stone, a bedrock. And that bedrock is the truth that Peter had just admitted a little bit earlier. When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, that's the rock. That's the foundation principle upon which the church was built. The fact that Jesus Christ is in fact God in the flesh, and He was the Son of God, and He is the rock of salvation. You go back to the Old Testament, and over again, there's the idea of God having to do with a rock, a rock for which, for example, where Moses was told to speak to the rock one time and struck the rock, and another time he was told to strike the rock, and water came out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says that rock was Christ. Now, He was not literally that physical rock, but the rock is a representation of the power of God. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The Bible contains the instructions of Christ and the teaching given by the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Look over for the origin of the church. Look over to, well, the place where it began, Acts chapter 2. Consider that everything throughout the Old Testament is looking toward this particular time. Everything in the Old Testament ultimately looks forward to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. So, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, this is what Jesus had foretold. This is what the Old Testament prophets had foretold. He says, and we know that this is true because when Peter begins to explain in verse 14, it says, but Peter standing up with the 11, when they heard them, the apostles speaking all these different languages that they had never studied before, they said, what is this? What's going on? And that's where Peter stood up. He says, he lifted up his voice and spoke forth unto them, saying, you men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and give ear to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. He starts with Joel, and then he mentions King David, and then he mentions a few others that prophesied of this particular day, what was happening here, the offer of our salvation through Jesus Christ, and all the things that happened of his death, his burial, and resurrection. Now go down now to verse 37. And it says there, now when they heard this, go back to verse 36, says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is both those things. The Lord, the King, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is both of those. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now look down to verse 47. It says there, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. Words, the Lord added to them, to the church, on that day. The church resulted from the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And of course, the Catholic view, if you read that, is that the church was formed and then the church kind of gave the Bible to us. No, it's the other way around. The church came about because of the message of the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. But what is the evidence of the divine authorship that we can look at? Now, what can we look at to determine that it is? Now, first of all, the Bible, think about the divine authorship. In a sense, God the Father is the author. Holy Spirit is the one that gave that message to the apostles and prophets. So in a sense, you could say the Holy Spirit is also the author of it. But the Bible contains evidence that it was, in fact, from God. Again, you go back to how long did it take to be written? Between 1500 and 1600 years. We don't know exactly, but that's the general time period from the time Moses first wrote in the book of Genesis until John wrote in the book of Revelation. It was approximately 1500 to 1600 years. Yet, it does not contain any contradiction. There is no contradiction in the Bible teaching that's ever been proved. Now, there are passages sometimes maybe seem to us contradictory, but mainly because maybe we haven't studied enough to figure it out. And often there's times passages we may not fully understand, but there is no contradiction in it. It'd be something that would be impossible for man to do. Even if all the 40 writers were together at one time, and they all decided on what they were going to write, still there would be contradictions because they're human beings. Two people can see the same traffic accident, for example, from a different place, and tell a different, whole different story about what it was. And so the Bible shows, like the four Gospels, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were all individual men, and they saw the things of Christ, and they were with him certain times and are not. And yet they told it from their perspective. They were guided by the Holy Spirit so they would not contradict each other. That would be impossible for finite human beings to do. And that alone, that by itself would be conclusive evidence. But we look at the miracles of the Bible. The Bible are recorded as evidence of its divine origin. Now, we can look at that and logically examine the details of the miracles that were done and find reasons to accept them as being valid. But the supreme miracle of all, according to the Bible, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you read through the Old Testament, that the resurrection of Jesus was not the first resurrection done. There were some in the Old Testament. I think of Elisha the prophet, for example, raised a couple of people from the dead. And others did also. So it was not something that had never been seen before in all time. And yet, we look at Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. In Matthew chapter 12, and there we look at Matthew chapter 12 and then verse 38. He says, "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we would see a sign from you.'" Well, Jesus had already done many signs or wonders and miracles, but they were trying to catch him in what he was doing. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus himself attested the fact of the truth of the account of Jonah and the whale or the great fish. He was swallowed and then coughed up 3 days later on the shore. So the Bible attests to that fact, and Jesus said it was true right here. The Bible is historically accurate. There is no historical error that has ever been found in the Bible. You can't say that about men's books. In fact, many times the Bible has been proved to be true when in fact men's ideas have proved to be wrong. For example, there's many of them, many examples we could use. You go back to the Old Testament, and for example, one of David's greatest warriors was Uriah the Hittite, whose wife David the king took from him and had him killed. But he was called Uriah the Hittite. And all through parts of the Old Testament, the people called the Hittites were found. And for a long time, history and all those other things could not find any evidence of anybody of that kind of name or that kind of people. And yet, in the latter part of the 19th century, there was found in what today is central part of Turkey, the headquarters and the capital city of the Hittite Empire, which was actually quite extensive during that time. And so the Bible, critics said the Bible wasn't true. They just made that up. But in fact, it always was true. If you go over to Luke chapter 2 for a moment, in Luke chapter 2, we have another example. Luke chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled," or enrolled for taxation is what it's talking about. Verse 2, this was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to enroll themselves, everyone to his own city. Now, for a long time, critics of the Bible made fun of that passage because it wasn't possible. It was too early, the decree of Caesar Augustus, to be when Jesus was born, and when in fact he made several of those requirements. that they go back to their hometown there to be enrolled for taxation. So that was proved true, that the Bible said. And verse 2, it says, this was the first enrollment was made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, the King James Version translates Cyrenius, but it's the same person. And for a long time, the critics of the Bible said, well, that's wrong, because the timing is wrong, because Quirinius was governor of Syria too late to have been part of that. So the Bible had to be wrong. And notice, they always assume the Bible's wrong and everything else is right. But in fact, archaeology found that Quirinius was governor of Syria on two different occasions. And this was the first time that it was done. And then the second time, it wasn't. And so the Bible was proved to be true. The Bible is scientifically correct in everything that it says about it. The Bible is not a science book as per se, but it is accurate where it does say. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, it says of God, He stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth upon nothing. Well, man's ideas and man's teaching had the earth sitting upon some kind of physical structure or held up by Atlas or some other kind of being somewhere. The earth was held in place. Well, Job said, He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs it on nothing. Well, there's nothing up there you can hang the earth on, because man did not understand until science began to discover the laws of gravity and such things as that, that in fact is the truth. The Bible does not try to cover up the sins even of its best people. Now, if you examine contemporary writings of the Bible all the way back from Moses all the way to John the Apostle, almost every time something is written about a great person or some king or something, all that is written about him is always good, because usually he's the one that had it written, and he would not allow them to write anything bad. But you look at the Bible, it's impartial, even for the most faithful of Christ and God's people. Peter, it talks about the fact that he denied Jesus three times. And when they confronted him with it, he cursed and swore, said, I don't know him. And so it shows what kind of man Peter could be, but what he became later. You think of the sin of King David. I mentioned Uriah the Hittite a moment ago, and Bathsheba, his wife, that David took from God, from him, and in front of God, he took her to be his own wife and had him killed. And we look at that and the terrible sin of David, and that the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart, because David truly repented of his sin. But the Bible didn't cover up that fact. You think of the bias of Jonah against the Ninevites. God called Jonah the prophet to go and preach to Nineveh. It was the capital city of the empire there, and it was their enemy, their sworn enemy, and he didn't want to go there. He didn't want the enemy to have anything good. But finally, after being swallowed by the great fish and coughed up, he went and preached to Nineveh. And there, the people heard the word and the message. They accepted it from the king all the way down. They fasted and prayed, and God forgave them, didn't destroy them. And yet, Jonah wanted that to be done, and that was his attitude. No contemporary writings of the time would have that kind of message about the heroes of their book. Prophecy which is fulfilled is proof of the truth of the Bible. Go back to Isaiah chapter 10 for a minute. In Isaiah chapter 10, and chapter 10, verse 12. It says, therefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he has said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasuries, and like a valiant man, I have brought down them that sit on thrones, and my hand is found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one that gathers eggs that are forsaken, I have gathered all the earth. There was none that moved the wing, that opened the mouth, or chirped." Now, that's a rather high view of himself, the king of the Assyrians. And yet God prophesied through Isaiah that he was going to bring him down. And when that was done, the Assyrians was the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth. Nobody could possibly destroy them, but it was done. In Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, the next kingdom that came along was the Babylonians. And God used the Babylonians to take down the Assyrians. And yet the Babylonians began to think that they could not possibly be conquered or destroyed. And yet Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 says, Jeremiah says, not only is it going to happen, it's going to be total and complete. And it was. The city of Tyre, which is one of the biggest and most powerful cities along the coast north of Israel, and what today is Lebanon. In Ezekiel chapter 26 and verses 4 and 5, Ezekiel said, "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will also scrape her dust from here and make her a bare rock. And she shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, says the Lord God, and she shall become a spoil to the nations." Now, it didn't happen immediately, but it took about 300 more years before the city of Tyre was completely, totally destroyed and wiped off the map. And it came in the time of Alexander the Great, about 331 B.C., which would be 300 years after the time of Ezekiel's prophecy. Isaiah gives a graphic description, for example, in Isaiah 53, of Jesus' death for us upon the cross, 700 or so years before it happened. No modern day prophet could ever do anything like that. They may predict and claim to be prophets, but they're not. So we have to conclude that God wrote the Bible. Now, he didn't do the actual physical writing. He chose men to do that and guided them by the Holy Spirit. But all of the doctrines of men are contradicted by the true Word of God. It's always going to be that way. So we have to study the Word of God to be right with Him. Now this evening, if you've heard these things, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?